This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
This is prayer day, and I've chosen to talk about the things that we talked about yesterday and today because these are things that we really need to pray about. Christmas is just a little over 2 months away, and signs of it are already appearing in stores. And radio, TV, and print media are already permeated with holiday gift suggestions. Doubtless, following explicit instructions from God, the angel told the shepherds that Christ's first coming was good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. And the reason the angel said it that way is because that's what God said to the angel to say. And that's because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Martha Snell Nicholson, remembering what the angel said and realizing that millions have still never even heard of Christ's first coming, put pen to paper and wrote these words. Suppose that Christ was never born, that far away Judean morn. Suppose that God, whose mighty hand created worlds, had never planned a way for man to be redeemed. Suppose the wise men only dreamed that guiding star whose light still glows down through the centuries. Suppose. Suppose Christ never walked here in men's sight, our blessed way, the truth, the light. Suppose He counted all the cost, and never cared that you were lost, and never died for you and me, or shed His blood upon that tree, upon that cruel cross. Suppose that having died, He never rose, and there was none to save our souls from darkness and the grave. As far as unreached peoples know, these things that I've supposed are so. As far as unreached peoples know, these things that I've supposed are so. In today's world of over 6 billion people, 9 out of every 10 are lost and outside of personal faith in Jesus Christ. 2 out of every 3 have never once heard a clear explanation of the gospel. And 1 out of every 3 people living today not only are lost, not only have never heard a clear explanation of the gospel, but 1 out of every 3 has no one living near them who can tell them the message of Jesus, even if they want to hear. So, we come back to the question we started with yesterday. And here it is. Is Jesus Christ really the only way of salvation for the whole world? I lived in the country of Italy for 13 years, one of the least reached areas of the world. And one year we decided to go to one of the 31,000 cities and towns in Italy where there is still no gospel witness. We went to the city of Leghorn, which in Italy is called Livorno, on the west coast of Italy, a city the size of Columbia, South Carolina. Columbia, where there are over 500 churches, Protestant churches, Bible-following churches, Livorno, same size, not one single body of believers. And so we went there with a team of 14 college students from Operation Mobilization. And we did door-to-door for 10 days, and we covered the entire city with literature, inviting people to a three-day conference that we held at the end of that 10-day period in a prominent downtown location where people would gather at night on the streets. And so we were real excited. About 400,000 people we contacted. And the first night, when we got to the room and it was time to start, there were five people there. The second night, there were five people there, besides our team. But the third night, after we had prayed together and asked the Lord to just bring out people that we had contacted, we left the little room where we were praying and went out into the meeting room, and there were over 20 people there, besides ourselves. And we were thrilled. And that night, the Italian evangelist who was working with us gave a compelling gospel message about the cross of Jesus Christ. And then afterward, as we always did in Italy when we had evangelistic meetings, afterward, before we dismissed people, we always had an hour of questions and answers so that you could interact. And a beautiful woman stood up with tears in her eyes and said, "That was one of the most beautiful and compelling descriptions of the life and death of Jesus Christ I have ever heard." The minute I heard her say that, my heart just swelled up and I thought, "Praise the Lord, the breakthrough has come." But then she said, "Ma." That's the Italian word for "but." "Ma, caro Signore, vi imploro di non insistere che Gesù Cristo sia l'unica via di salvezza per tutto il mondo." "But my dear sir, I beg of you, please do not insist that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation for the whole world." She didn't want us to be bigoted. You know what a bigot is. A bigoted person is a narrow-minded person who holds blindly and intolerantly to a particular creed or opinion. She didn't want us to be that way. And as we continued to talk, we found out that she and her friends, who had all come with her that night, were adherents of the Baha'i faith, a split off of Islam in the mid-19th century that believed that Baha'u'llah is one in a series of divine manifestations that include Jesus and Muhammad and Zoroaster and the Buddha. The Baha'i faith teaches that the differences in the world's religions are only apparent, and that all faiths are simply divine manifestations of one universal faith and brotherhood. So let's go back to the clear statement of Jesus in God's Word in John 14, 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." When Jesus said this, this was not an expression of bigotry. It was a declaration of deity. Look at Peter's words in Acts chapter 4. Every time I read these words in God's holy word, the hair stands up on the back of my neck. When I consider the context and the setting, here the man who denied the Lord is now standing just days later before the people that have taken Jesus and crucified him and who have the power to do the same thing to Peter. And filled with the Holy Spirit, he says clearly and categorically, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. These words that Peter said on that occasion have been forever preserved for us in God's holy word. They were true then, they are true now. No other name. The Buddha? No. Confucius? No. Muhammad? No. Baha'u'llah? No. Joseph Smith? No. Charles Taze Russell? No. Mary Baker Eddy? No. Sun Young Moon? No. No other name. Look again at what Jesus says about himself in John chapter 10. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. No other way, no other name, no other door. Now, I want you to do something because it looked so great yesterday. Would you do this again with me? Come on, just put them up. Let me just see. Great. All right, thank you. You can put it down. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? You remember Sandy, the waitress on the front porch, the one who asked me about all those that have still never heard. And you remember my response to her, and you remember her response to me. That's not fair. And so we ask the question again, how can Jesus Christ claim to be the only way of salvation for the whole world? And the answer is for two reasons. Number one, because of who Jesus is. And number two, because of what Jesus did. And so yesterday we sought to answer the first of the two questions. Who is Jesus Christ? And the answer is, Jesus Christ is God. Yes, fully man. I like the bumper sticker that says, my boss is a Jewish carpenter. I like that. But he's more than that. And that's why I like Josh McDowell's book, More Than a Carpenter. He's God Almighty himself. The Bible teaches his eternal preexistence, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his vicarious death, his bodily resurrection, his glorious ascension. Jesus healed the sick, he cleansed the lepers, he restored sight to the blind, he forgave sins, he raised the dead. The demons recognized his deity. His enemies recognized his deity. Jesus himself claimed to be God. He said, I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus said, you're not going to believe this, but it's true. It's true. Before Abraham was born, everybody say it. I am. Say it again. I am. When? Before Abraham was born. The eternal God who inhabits eternity. Jesus is God. Do you believe that? The second question we're answering is this. What did Jesus Christ do? Answer, he died on Calvary's cross for the sins of the whole world. This is why Jesus came. This is what Jesus did. And this is why he can say he is the only way of salvation. And today, what I want us to see is the connection between who he is and what he did. The connection. I want you to look now at a very interesting and important verse in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Look what it says. But now he, and the whole chapter is talking about the Lord Jesus, indeed the whole book is talking about the Lord Jesus, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now look at that verse closely. This verse is talking about what Jesus did on the cross when he died there. And it says that his death on the cross happened at the end of the ages. Do you see that there? At the end of the ages. Soon telea ton ionon is the Greek expression. The only time it occurs in the Bible. If you study Greek literature, you find this expression used to describe the tallest peak of the tallest mountain in a range of mountains. And so when the writer to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses this Greek expression, an expression, by the way, which the New English Bible translates, at the climax of history, Barclay's translation translates it at the consummation of history, the NASB does the same. What basically the Lord is telling us in his word here is that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was the high point of human history. All of history past looks forward to that event. All of history future looks back to that event. That's why John Bowring wrote in our hymn books, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." And every time you and I, in whatever assembly, local assembly you attend, every time you take the bread, every time you drink the cup, we are celebrating the most important fact in human history. It's the high point of human history. Look at what John the Baptist said about Jesus. He said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a sweeping statement. Look at what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 53. "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Look at what he says here. "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What a sweeping statement. I want you to look at another passage in your Bibles. In God's holy inspired word, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Look what it says. If you look at verse 1, you'll see that it's talking about Jesus Christ, the righteous. And it says, "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." He is the atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. This is an amazing statement, regardless of your personal view of the extent of Christ's atonement. This is an amazing statement. There are two questions that every thinking Christian should ask when contemplating the cross and what Jesus did there. The first question is this: how could one person die for all people? How could one person die for all people? Perhaps you, as I, have, in seeking to explain to children or young people or even adults the amazing biblical truth of the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Jesus. We don't usually use those words when we're trying to explain that, but that's what it's talking about. In trying to explain that, the fact that he, the guiltless one, took the penalty for us, the guilty ones, perhaps in trying to explain that, you, as I, have reached back into human history and pulled forward true stories of people who have been arrested and justly condemned to death for crimes that they have committed. And just before the execution takes place, an innocent person comes to the fore, offers to die in the place of the guilty person. The innocent person's offer is accepted. That person dies, and the guilty person goes free. There are more than one illustration of that. There's more than one illustration of that in history. And we tell stories like that to try to get across to people the idea of what Jesus did for us. But the problem with all those stories is it's always one for one. In the case of Jesus, it's one for all. How can that be? Answer, it cannot be if Jesus is not God. Now let me just go down this road with you for a minute. We're living in South Carolina, a land that experienced the Civil War. And if you go to the libraries of this country, you will discover that during the Civil War, there were regular times when they had ceasefires. And during ceasefires, they would have prisoner of war exchange. And in the Civil War, during prisoner of war exchange, here was the rule. The rule was that one captain was worth 100 privates. So, if you were the Union Army and you had captured 100 Confederate privates, and the Confederate Army had captured one Union captain, at ceasefire time, you could have a prisoner of war exchange and make an even swap, one for 100. Now, there's an even more interesting illustration of this in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 8 to 15. In 1 Chronicles 12, 11 men from the tribe of Gad defect to David, who is down in the wilderness of Ziklag after he has been banished from Saul's presence. And the text actually gives you all their names, these 11 guys. And it says they were leaders, and then it says that they were so fantastic that they went up through the wilderness, got to the Jordan, went across the Jordan at flood stage, and it says that they drove out every living thing in all the valleys on both sides of the Jordan. And then it says the least of them was a match for 100, and the greatest of them was a match for 1,000. Now, there's an even more interesting illustration of this in the Bible in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 19, Absalom has rebelled against his father David the king. And back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, David is called the captain of Israel. And in 2 Samuel 15 through 19, Absalom has rebelled against his own father. The battle is so crucial, and it's heating up in the forest of Ephraim, that David comes to his soldiers and he says, you know, this is such a critical battle, I've decided that in this case, I personally am going to lead the charge. And all of his officers rise up and say, no, you don't. You're not going to go out. Because even if they kill half of us, it won't matter. They're going to try to get you. And if they kill you, here's what they say, 2 Samuel 18:3. You are worth 10,000 of us. It's exactly what it says. I find it extremely interesting that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, talking about the Lord Jesus, Jesus is called the captain of our salvation. The NIV uses the word author. Interestingly, Vincent's Word Studies says the captain is a much better word. The captain of our salvation. One for 100? No. One for 1,000? No. One for 10,000? No. One for all? Question, how can that be? Answer, it cannot be if Jesus Christ is not God. But he, the one and only God, is worth more than all men and women, boys and girls of all time, past, present, and future. There's a second question that every thinking Christian should ask when we contemplate the cross and what Jesus did there. And here's the question. Did Jesus Christ pay the full penalty for sin? Did Jesus Christ pay the full penalty for sin? All right, class, help me out. Are you ready, class? The Bible says that the penalty or the wages of sin is what? You know, that's one of the first verses I learned as a child. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And because I've known it so long, it's very easy to say that and not be burdened by the awful truth that the wages of sin is death. The Bible speaks about death in three ways. Three ways. The first way the Bible speaks about death is what we call physical death. What is physical death? Physical death is separation of the spirit from the body. separation of the spirit from the body. James chapter 2, verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And James uses physical death to illustrate a spiritual truth. Physical death is separation of the spirit from the body. Just a year ago, my mother died. And she was a wonderful, godly woman who touched the lives of many, many people. And at her funeral, we had an open casket viewing. And over 700 people came and filed by that casket and paid their respects to my mother. And I was there by the casket greeting people. And every now and then I would look over and see my mom. But she wasn't really there. She was dead. Her spirit had departed from her body. Physical death. The second way the Bible talks about death is spiritual death. Spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Well, physical death is separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is separation of the spirit from God. Separation of the spirit from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, has he made alive in Christ. This isn't talking about physical death. This is talking about spiritual death. Separation of the spirit from God. This weekend, Lord willing, I'm flying to Vancouver, British Columbia. And I'm going to spend part of a day with two of my closest friends. And the reason why we're so close is because we served together for 13 years as church planting missionaries in Italy. And we were all young back in those days, and I remember when they announced to us that they were expecting their second child. And we were thrilled. And so we waited with joyful anticipation 9 months for the birth of that little boy, because after a while, they were able to determine the sex of the child, and they had a little girl already, and now a little boy was on the way. And the day came, and that couple experienced the devastation of having a stillborn child. The baby was born dead. Stillborn. But did you realize that every single person here, faculty, staff, student, guest, every one of us sitting in this room, every one of us was stillborn spiritually. You were born dead. And you did not begin to live until you reached out by faith and received what Jesus provided for you on that cross. Spiritual death, separation of the spirit from God. But there's a third way that the Bible talks about death. Physical death, separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death, separation of the spirit from God. But the Bible also talks about eternal death, or what the book of Revelation also calls the second death. What is eternal death? Eternal death is eternal separation of the body and the spirit from God forever. You say, where do you get that? Matthew chapter 10. Verse 28, Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill your body, but cannot kill your soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Eternal death. The penalty for sin. Now the questions come back. Question number one, did Jesus Christ die physically? Answer, yes. And it's at this point that we mustn't forget that Jesus is fully man and fully God. Did he die physically? Yes. In John chapter 19, the soldiers come to break Jesus' legs to hasten the death process, and they don't have to do it because he's already dead. Question number two, did Jesus Christ die spiritually? Answer, yes. Mark chapter 15, Matthew chapter 27, my God, why have you forsaken me? And twice in the prophetic description of Christ's death on the cross, in the prophecy of Isaiah, we're told that it was a soul sacrifice. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Question number three, Did Jesus Christ die eternally? Now, before you answer too quickly, remember that Jesus Christ is the God-man, fully man and fully God. There are two answers to the question, how long did Jesus Christ hang on the cross? How long did Jesus Christ hang on the cross? The first answer is 6 hours. From 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a once-for-all act in time, space, history. The second answer to the question, how long did Jesus Christ hang on the cross, is equally accurate, and it is eternally. You say, how can that be? Answer, it cannot be if Jesus is not God. But because Jesus is God, and because God is eternal, what he did in a moment of time, space, history was an eternal act that paid the full penalty for sin. The cross of Christ, write it down, the cross of Christ is a fact of time and of eternity. That's why the book of Revelation says in chapter 13, verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. You say, now you're kind of cracking my brain. You're kind of going too deep for me. It's too early in the morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time, other translations, forever, one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. We have 4 children. And all the years they were growing up, and even before the first one was born, my wife and I determined, as a newly married couple, that we would have a time of daily devotions together. Now, we had our separate time with the Lord and so forth, but we just determined, even before the kids came, we're going to read and pray together every day. And we did that. And then as the kids were born in the family, we did it with the kids. And some of the most wonderful times in our family were held after supper in here and in Italy and wherever it was that we were living. And some of those times were times when our kids asked us some very difficult questions. Daddy, how long is forever? Had one daughter that was terrified by that whole idea. You know, I mean, it won't ever end. I mean, everything's got to end. It's just going to go on and on and on. That's scary. And then I remember the question that came one night. Daddy, what is hell really like? What is hell really like? And I've thought a lot about that question. And I've come to the conclusion that probably the greatest description of hell that you can give anyone is to point them to the cross. And imagine my surprise when one day I was reading in J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, in a chapter entitled The Heart of the Gospel, in a paragraph entitled The Destiny of Those Who Reject God, and he agreed with me. I always knew he was a good writer. Seriously, here's what he says. Some then face an eternity of rejectedness. We cannot, of course, form any adequate notion of hell. And no doubt it is good for us that this is so. But perhaps the clearest notion we can form is that derived from contemplating the cross. Look at the cross, therefore, and you will see what form God's judicial reaction to human sin will finally take. On the cross, Jesus lost all the good that he had before, all sense of his Father's presence and love, all sense of physical, mental, and spiritual well-being, all enjoyment of God and of created things, all ease and solace of friendship were taken from him, and in their place was nothing but loneliness, pain, a killing sense of human malice and callousness, and a horror of great spiritual darkness. The physical pain, though great, for crucifixion remains the cruelest form of judicial execution that the world has ever known. The physical pain, though great, was yet only a small part of the story. Jesus' chief sufferings were mental and spiritual, and what was packed into less than 400 minutes was an eternity of agony. How could one person die for all people? Answer, because he is God. How could Jesus Christ pay the full penalty for sin? Answer, because he is God. This is what prompted the great Moravian missionary, Count Ludwig von Sinzendorf, to write these amazing biblical and doctrinally accurate words. Look at what he wrote. Lord, I believe. Were sinners more than sand upon the ocean shore? Now look what he writes. Thou hast for all a ransom paid, for all a full atonement made. Once for all, the full penalty for sin. And that is why, listen carefully, that is why the missionary Apostle Paul could write Romans 10:13. Now, I was raised on the King James Version of the Bible. We didn't have NIV and all that kind of thing when I was young. And so I memorized a lot of scripture. And I memorized Romans 10:13 from the King James Version. And there's enough people here my age or older that know it in the same version. And some of you have even heard your parents quote it. And so if you recognize this verse, as I, and some of you are peeking, don't peek. I usually say, go look at your Bible. Now I'm saying not to look at it, sorry. When you recognize it, I want you to just chime in with me and we'll say it out loud. All right, Romans 10:13 says this, for whosoever, come on, help me out, shall call upon the name of the, will be, let's do it again. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, you stop and look at that. The scope of it. That's a huge word. Whosoever. Whosoever. That includes anybody. That includes everybody. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. This is not hyperbole. This is theology. And it's because of who Jesus is, and it's because of what Jesus did, and it's because of how they go together, and therefore we can say, for whosoever, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But Romans 10:13 comes before Romans 10:14. And Romans 10:14 says, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how shall they preach unless someone sends them? That's why Columbia International University exists. We take seriously these questions. You see, Paul didn't just ask these questions. He grappled with them and with their implications. And then he did something about it. He said, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Now I have to tell you about Sandy. You remember her? The waitress on the front porch? Do you remember her? Thank you. Chicago, team of students, meetings for 30 days, restaurant, waitress, came to the, yeah, okay. 1 week after that night on the front porch, it was midnight. We'd all gone to bed. And a knock came on the front screen and porch. I got up, threw on some clothes, went down front porch, turned on the light, opened the door. And there was Sandy and four of her friends. They said, can we come in? I said, well, sure. Invited them in, and when they got into the lighted screen porch, I saw that all five of them were crying. I said, what's up? And Sandy spoke for the group, and she said, well, she said, after work tonight, instead of going home, we have some friends who have a van, and we agreed that they were going to come and pick us up after work, and then we were going to kind of go as a group of young people at downtown Chicago and, you know, visit some of the clubs and just kind of do the night thing. And we waited and waited, and they didn't come, and they didn't come, and we couldn't figure out why. And then the phone rang, and when the phone rang, we found out that on the way to get us, they had a terrible accident. And the guy driving the van was killed. And the guy sitting in the front seat on the other side lost both of his legs. And we just had to talk to somebody. Can we talk about this? I said, well, sure. And this time, Sandy didn't ask me theoretical questions about people who live in far-off places. She asked me about the boy in the van. She said, where is he right now, the one who died? And she said, what if I had been in the van when the accident happened and I had died? Where would I be right now? And suddenly, life and death and heaven and hell and time and eternity were very real issues. And I got my Bible and I shared with them again just a simple message of the gospel. And it was one of those occasions where it was just so obvious that God's Holy Spirit settled down over that little group. And they were getting it. The Holy Spirit was working in their hearts. And so I said, you know, I can't force you to do this, but I just sense that you're understanding what I've been trying to share with you. And I'd like to suggest that we just stop right here and pray. And maybe you've never prayed before, that's okay. Just talking to God like you talk to one another. You can just be very personal with Him. And I'd like to suggest that you pray. And if you don't know what to say, I'll help you. Just give you a simple little prayer to pray. And so I just gave him a simple little prayer of faith and repentance and confession and thanking Jesus personally for dying for them on the cross and so forth. And three of the five prayed that prayer that night. And one of the three was Sandy. And Sandy got saved. Now, I had a new believer's Bible study after every afternoon there while we had those meetings, and people that were coming to Christ would come to the Bible study in the afternoon, and Sandy asked me if she could come, and I said, yes. She said, I don't have a Bible. I said, I'll get you a Bible. So bought her a Bible, and she started coming, started reading it. She just loved it, just ate it up. At the end of the week, the meetings were over, and we were heading back to CIU. And at the end of the last Bible study, she stopped me and she said, can I talk to you for a minute? I said, sure. She said, now, you know, I just graduated from high school. Yeah, I said, I know. And she said, and I've been accepted at university. I said, yeah, I know that. And she said, well, I've changed my mind. I'm not going to go to university. I said, you're not? What are you going to do? She said, I'm going to go to a Bible college. Bible college? I didn't think she knew such an animal existed. Honestly, I had not told her about Bible college. I'll tell you the truth. I mean, that's step 10. You know, I'm telling her about steps 1, 2, and 3. You know what I'm saying? I'm telling her about, you know, how to read your Bible, how to pray, how to overcome temptation, how to witness to your friends, how to find a good local church, you know, just the basic steps of the Christian life. That's what she's talking about, the Bible college. Down. I said, do you know what a Bible college is? She said, yes. I said, what do you want to go to a Bible college for? She said, I want to go to a Bible college to study God's Word, to prepare to be a missionary. I said, a missionary? What do you want to be a missionary for? She said, because I still don't think it's fair. But then she said this. She said this. But I've suddenly realized that it's not God who's unfair. It's us. She said, God has given us all that we need for salvation when He gave His own precious Son, Jesus, to die on the cross. And God has given to us, His children, everything we need to take that message to the ends of the earth. And she said, if there's anybody living anywhere right now who's never heard about Jesus, it's only for one reason and one reason alone, and that's because we have failed to take that message to them. She went to the New Tribes Bible Institute in the state of Wisconsin. She graduated 3 years later. Today, Sandy and her husband Ron are the heads of a Christian ministry that touches the lives of 10,000 teenagers with the gospel of Christ every year. In fact, 5 years ago, when I was inaugurated as the president of this school, she made a long trip and came here and gave her testimony from this platform. Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you believe that? Let's pray together. I think one of the things I fear the most after teaching like this is that some of us might go out of here and say, "All right, now I've got the answers. Yeah, this is great. You know, I've got something to really bolster what I believe." And while that's good, my fear is that we'll be orthodox and right in our understanding of Scripture, because we've tried to be that way over these last 2 days, but that it won't make any difference in the way we live. It won't make any difference in the future plans that we're making for ourselves. It won't make any difference in where we go and what we do. It should make all the difference in the world if these things are really true. If Jesus is who he said he is, if Jesus did what he did. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters and for myself that all of us, like the missionary apostle Paul, would grapple with these questions. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear unless someone takes the message to them? And how can they go unless others send them?
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages, training resources, and distance learning courses are available at www.ciu.edu/distance or call 803-807-5710. CIU is a regionally accredited Christian university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs that are Bible-centered and ministry-oriented. Our mission is to serve Christ and His church by inspiring, developing, and equipping people for lifelong pursuit of God and servant leadership in His global cause. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.